Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And this is a message we celebrate not just on Easter Sunday, but the truth, the power, and the beauty of His resurrection must be shaping our lives every single day. And it is He that we'd like to explore with all of us today. And so this morning, I want to the Easter Lab. What is, I'm sure all of us are wondering, what is this Easter Lab? What does this mean? I've just coined this acronym LAB today, and it simply stands for Living According to Our Beliefs. And so a good way to remember the resurrection of Christ, to honor the resurrection of Christ, would be to pause, take stock, look at our lives, and see if we are indeed living according to our beliefs. So the invite invitation this morning to the Easter Lab is precisely this. Am I living in accordance to my beliefs? A life lived in the belief of Christ's resurrection, what does that life look like? That's the one question we're going to be engaging with today. One of the most fundamental aspects of the Christian faith, as we sung this morning, is that Christ died for us, He rose from the dead, He ascended into heaven, and one day He will come back to judge the world, to save those He's redeemed, and to make the world perfect once again. If we indeed, literally, practically, functionally, believe that Christ rose from the dead, how should this be shaping our lives? What should your life and mine look like if you're truly believing this and living out of this belief every day? And that's the question we're going to be discussing through a passage from the Bible. The passage we're going to be looking at is written by Paul. This is actually the second letter he was writing to a church in the ancient city of Corinth. If you haven't heard before, he was an amazing follower of Jesus. So allow me to read it for us. It's going to come up for us on the screen as well. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 to 18. This is in the New Testament in the Bible. For God, who let light shine out of the darkness, made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Christ may also be in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. Since we have the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to Himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is seen is eternal. This is God's word. Allow me to pray for us. Father, we pray the thanks of your Holy Spirit here in our midst. Your word is alive. And Lord, we feel the power of your word in our midst, Lord. We pray, Spirit of God, apply your word deep into every one of our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage does give us a pretty good idea of what it looks like to live as a response to the resurrection of Christ. In helping us see what is a good way, what's the appropriate way, this passage is also helping us see how not to live as a response to Christ's resurrection. I want to quickly look at how not to live and spend 90% of the time looking at how to live as a response to Christ. I think there are two wrong ways to live our lives as a response to the resurrection of Christ Jesus. And these are the error of pretension and the error of unbelief. The error of pretension leads us to believe that just because Christ has risen from the dead, believers will have absolutely no suffering in life. Everything will be absolutely smooth. Your bosses will be very nice to you all the time. They'll give you the increments, give us the increments that we want. And the city is going to be perfect. And relationships, especially in church, will be beautiful and harmonious. That's pretension. That's not the promise of resurrection. That's the error of pretension. The error of unbelief, on the other hand, completely robs us of hope. And leads us to focus on our problems, even obsess with our problems, to the extent that we completely forget Christ, who he is, and what he has done for us. Pretension and unbelief are therefore equal and opposite errors. So what is the third way? That's the big idea that I like to draw for us from this passage. This is the one big truth that I would really love, and I'm praying that all of us, myself first, all of us would allow to soak in our hearts, and we would take back and remember and live according to this for the rest of our lives. And this is the truth I would like to draw for us from the passage. The true test of our experience of Christ's resurrection power is our ability to endure suffering with hope. In other words, the proof that I have indeed come to experience the power of Christ's resurrection is my ability to be hopeful in suffering. Not pretension, not unbelief, but the ability to walk through suffering smiling, believing that one day Christ Jesus is going to come again. I'd like to unpack this truth and bring it home to our hearts by drawing out three things from this passage for us. First, I want to look at six powerful contrasts that Paul lived with. Second, I'd like to draw for us the key to living amidst such contrasts. These contrasts are real in your life and mine every day. And finally, I want to close with a couple of big Easter lab questions. And it's going to help us think through, am I indeed living according to my beliefs? So six powerful contrasts. The key to living among this contrast, and a couple of questions for application. Let's start with the first one, the six contrasts Paul lived with. This passage is calling us to a deeper understanding and a deeper enjoyment of the gospel by walking us through some powerful contrasts that are at play in Paul's lives. You may not have noticed it in the first reading, but this passage is actually a string of six incredibly powerful contrasts that Paul is helping us to see. So allow me to quickly walk through these six contrasts and see how each of these contrasts is so relevant in your life. The first contrast that Paul is drawing our attention to is this: we hold this treasure in jars of clay. Who puts a treasure in jars of clay? Well, that is exactly what has done. God has done by giving us grace, telling us to remember that we hold the treasure of the gospel in jars of clay. Think visually. Imagine a wooden pot, a clay pot, and there are lots and lots of gold jewelry which is filling and overflowing out of the pot. That's the picture that Paul is trying to evoke. How does this picture translate into our lives every day? What does this mean for us? What does it look like to have this treasure in pots of clay? And a good way to answer that question is to simply reflect. Am I living a life of humility? how do I know that I'm living the life of humility that Paul is describing in this passage? A very simple illustration, very simple example to help us reflect. Every time there is conflict in community, and if we can only see others, we forget that we are clay pots too. Us and the people we are having conflict with in the community, pots, and both of us have this incredible treasure of the gospel living in us. That's the humility Paul is calling us to. The second contrast in this passage is attacked, but not fallen. Look at verse 8. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. There's no pretension in what Paul is doing here. There's no unbelief in what Paul is doing here. But in this, we see the ability that grace gives us to walk through suffering with hope. How do we respond to the problems you and I have in our lives? The third contrast that Paul is drawing us to is death and life, verses 10 and 12. We always carry around in our death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. You know from Paul's story that he joyfully allowed others to benefit at his expense, just as Christ allowed us to benefit from his expense. How often do we serve others at our expense? The fourth contrast in this passage Paul is calling attention to is renewal. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. And we know from Paul's story that he endured hunger, thirst, physical suffering, jail, riots, being stoned. He endured all of this. And so even though he was wasting away outwardly, he was being renewed inwardly. You know, reflecting on this, I began to wonder if our story is the opposite. We, very often in our lives, we seem to be doing well outwardly. We don't face hunger or thirst or persecution or being stoned or being imprisoned. But I just wonder sometimes if we don't enjoy Jesus as much as we ought to, are we actually inwardly wasting away? As we pursue the many good things that God has given us, but as we pursue these more than we pursue God, we'll be doing well outwardly, perhaps wasting away inwardly. The fifth contrast Paul is inviting us to see is momentary trouble and eternal glory. That's verse 17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You know, Paul is demonstrating an extremely rational faith here. He is being very analytical. He has been very logical, very rational here. He's considered the momentary troubles. But he's done a good job of understanding and experiencing the eternal glory here and now. And so he sees these two. He compares the two. And he's come to the conclusion that the eternal glory is far superior, far better, far more than the temporary suffering. You know, the Christian faith is not blind. It's a mystery, yes. Everything, yes. But it is also rational. Simple question for us to reflect on. When we're going through our struggles in our life, are we being rational in our faith in Jesus? Are we allowing the fact that he rose again from the dead, he's going to come back? Are we allowing that to really rule and reign in our hearts? The sixth and the last contrast that Paul has painted for us in this passage is seen and unseen, temporary and eternal. We see that in verse 18. And here Paul is encouraging us to see beyond the immediate. I think so often, all of us, we see the immediate suffering, we see the immediate problem, we see the immediate lack of breakthrough, and we forget the ultimate. Faith in Jesus is not just about the immediate. It is even more so about the ultimate. Faith in Jesus is not just about the entire It's not just about the here and now. It is even more so about the forever. Let's quickly run through these contrasts that we've looked at, that Paul's painted for us. Treasures in jars of clay, attacked but not fallen. Life and death, rotting and renewal. Momentary trouble and eternal glory. Seen and unseen, temporary and eternal. Bible translators who give subheads to different parts of the passage for our easier understanding picked another very powerful contrast as a subhead for this passage. They titled this passage, Weakness and Resurrection Life. This passage shows us how to enjoy the resurrection power of Jesus in the weakness and the problem and the struggles you and I face every day. It's not just this passage. Paul's entire life is a series of powerful contrasts. Paul led a tumultuous life. He initially persecuted Christians and was even party to the murder of one Christian. Later, he became a Christian himself and was persecuted and finally executed for his faith. We read in Acts chapter 10, which is again part of the New Testament, that God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him and the illness of the sick was cured. That's what we read in the Bible. Paul was a rock star in the early church. He was like a superstar in the early church. But we also read again in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one for his faith in Jesus. Three times he was beaten with rods for his faith in Jesus. Once he was pelted with stones for his faith in Jesus. Shipwrecked as he was traveling around to proclaim the name of Jesus to all nations. He spent a night and a day in the open sea after being shipwrecked. Paul was publicly shamed and insulted and persecuted for his faith in Jesus. Imagine what this looks like for us. Imagine one day our boss praises us. Your boss praises you for the incredibly good work you've done. And the next day, he basically gives you a public dressing down for not doing something well. How would we live with that? What would that feel like in our hearts? That's what Paul is experiencing. Paul visibly demonstrated the power of God, but he also joyfully endured deep suffering. And he handled both with a calmness and a composure that only the gospel of Jesus can bring. Pain and power walked hand in hand in Paul's life. Paul is a good example of what a life lived, belief of Christ's resurrection looks like. Like Paul, each of us, we are often called to live in this intersection between God's power and personal pain. None of us are exempt from being at these intersections several times in our lives. The intersection between God's power and personal pain. How do we cope at such times? Yes, we believe in Jesus. Yes, we believe in his resurrection. Yes, we believe in eternal life that Christ has freely given us. We believe in all of this. But ever so often, when you're faced with these troubles, when you're faced with these problems, we crumble from the inside. Do we not? Our faith is diluted. Think of some practical situations you and I experience every day in our lives. If you're married, think about the last conflict you had with your spouse. How did you feel at the end of that conflict? Angry, yes, but also sad. Broken, and an experience of deep anguish. I can assure you, I did not have a fight with Aji last week or in the last month. But how do we experience the power of God in such moments of pain? Or if you're single, think of the many long evenings of aching and loneliness that you try to hide and forget by routinely burying yourself under a ton of work. Or by numbing your senses with a mindless binge of Netflix. Like Paul, how do we experience the power of God in such moments of pain? Think of the fierce captivity of the daily grind in Mumbai. You and I, every one of us, deep inside, God has birthed a desire to rise above the ordinary, to do something of value, to do something of significance. And yet, every day we are enchained by the captivity of the daily grind of Mumbai. How do we break through from this? How do we experience the power of God in such moments of pain? Before I answer that question, I must say one thing here. In the last 5 minutes or so, I have drawn a continuum from Paul's struggles. I've drawn a continuum between Paul's struggles and our struggles. I have almost equated, in drawing those applications and illustrations, I've almost equated Paul's struggles with our struggles. Now, while this is helpful to apply this passage in our context, I must point out one very significant difference between Paul's struggles. Almost all of Paul's suffering, the imprisonment, the lashing, the whipping, the shipwrecks, the jailing, the imprisonment, and eventually his execution, was all because he publicly proclaimed the name of Jesus. Our struggles, on the other hand, as plenty as they may seem, as burdensome as they may seem, your struggles and mine, they mostly flow from the selfish comforts of our own life. We are most certainly not suffering even a tenth as Paul did for the sake of Christ. This is perhaps the greatest tragedy of our lives. We do not risk enough to proclaim the name of Jesus to our colleagues, our neighbors, and our friends who don't yet believe in him. And I'll be the first one to admit it. We're all so caught up in pursuing the great Indian middle class dream that we struggle to take risks to pursue serving Jesus. You know, Mark is here, and last week we heard about global missions. How many of us would dare to take a 3-month break from our career to go out on a short-term mission trip to one of the nations to serve Jesus? Would we risk that? How many of us would think about giving up a year of our careers to come and serve as an intern or a volunteer or go out and serve somewhere? Do we cherish Christ enough? And do we hold our careers, as good as it is, lightly enough in the light of knowing Christ? How do we find the faith to take these good and godly risks in our lives? How do we rise above our problems? How do we experience the power of God in such moments of pain and failure in our lives? And that brings us to the second thing that I wanted to draw for us from the passage. The key to living life in the middle of these powerful contrasts that are raging in your life and mine. How did Paul manage to live with such peace and poise and purpose even through pain? Like Paul, how can we live like that as well? The answer is right there in this passage that we read. Look at verse 14. What a beautiful verse. What a powerful verse. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Because we know that the one who raised Christ from the dead will raise us also. The joy of Easter is not just that Christ Jesus rose from the dead, but that we too will be raised from the dead because of his resurrection. The joy of Easter is that we know this. We know this. The word "know" that Paul is using here is incredibly powerful. I just want to reflect on this word know for the next 5 minutes or so. The word know here does not imply mere awareness. It implies experience. We see Paul using the same word know in another familiar passage, Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, another letter that Paul wrote, which is recorded for us in the New Testament, the book of Philippians. And in it, Paul says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. Think about this. When did Paul write this? Paul wrote this after enduring a lot of suffering. Paul wrote this after experiencing the incredible power of God flow through his life in so many occasions, so many times, in so many cities. So when Paul wrote this, does Paul not know what he's talking about? Does he not know Christ? Why is Paul saying, I want to know Christ? Does he not know Christ? Why is Paul saying, I want to know the power of his resurrection? Having lived and having gone on so many missionary journeys before he wrote this, Paul probably wrote this right at the end when he was imprisoned in Rome before he was to be executed, pretty late in his missionary career. Why is Paul saying, I want to know Jesus? I want to know the power of his resurrection. Did Paul not already know this? Of course, he knew all this. He knew the power of Christ's resurrection. So when Paul is saying, I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection, he's actually saying, I want a more deeper, I want a more intimate experience of the power of Christ's resurrection. It's not enough. What I've experienced of the power of Christ's resurrection here and now is not enough. I want a more experience of the ultimate in the immediate. He lived his life in that desire for Jesus. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection and the participation in his suffering. The word know, because of the way it's used in this passage, is the same as participation. Look at that verse again. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, participation of his suffering. It's one and the same word. It's an experience. It's not an awareness word. This morning, as we enter the Easter lab, let me ask this. Are we merely aware of Christ's resurrection, or are we actually experiencing it? The word know in the Bible is used very, very interestingly. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, which is the first book of the Bible, this is what it says. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Adam knew Eve, his wife. The word know actually means very intimate proximity and experience. In this verse, Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, the word know quite literally refers to the intimate and godly act of a husband and a wife making love to each other. That's what this means. That's how children are born. We all know that. The word know, it is the same depth and intensity of this word that Paul is trying to capture when he says, I want to know the power of resurrection. He's saying, I want to enjoy that intimacy. I want to enjoy that beauty of experience of knowing the power of Christ's resurrection. The book of Philippians is written in Greek, and the book of Genesis is written in Hebrew, and I'm a scholar in neither Greek nor Hebrew. I don't know a single word of either languages, I must confess, but praise be to God, there are some amazing Bible commentaries that we can refer to understand and grow in our enjoyment of the Bible. So when Paul uses the word know in Philippians in Greek, the root word there is ginosko in Greek, which translates to the Hebrew word yada, which is used in Genesis to describe Adam and Eve making love. Both ginosko in Greek and yada in Hebrew speaks of the attaining of a personal or experiential knowledge. In other words, Ginosko is not just an intellectual knowledge of the facts of Christ's resurrection, but it is a personal experience of something or someone. In this case, a knowledge of the person of Christ. And so allow me to submit that the English word know is feeble and inadequate to capture the full depth, beauty, and intensity of the meaning expressed through the two Greek and Hebrew words which describe this in the original text. It's not to know Christ as the English language suggests, but to know him personally, intimately, experientially, as the Greek and Hebrew words suggest. When this verse, verse 14, says, we know that God who raised our Lord Christ Jesus from the dead will raise us also from the dead. When this verse says, we know, is that the experience of our present day lives? What would our lives look like if we enjoy this intimate experience of the resurrection power of Jesus in our life? What would it look like? And where can we go to find what this looks like? The early church in Paul's time knew that the one who raised Christ from the dead will also raise us. They knew it. They had this experience Paul was talking about, which is why they were not afraid of death. The persecution that the early church suffered is well documented, not just in the Bible, but even more so historically. The early church suffered intense persecution from very powerful kings for their faith in Jesus. The early church did not flinch at the suffering because they knew the experience that the God who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will raise them also. So in 64 AD, historical records document this enough. King Nero in Rome unleashed a powerful persecution of Christians. And I want to just read a passage from us written not in the Bible, but I want to read a passage from us written by a Roman historian who was not a follower of Jesus, who was among those who persecuted Jesus and followers of Jesus. And let me read an account of what the Roman historian Tacitus wrote. And he's referring to the persecution of believers. In their very deaths, they were made the subject of sport, for they were covered with the hides of wild beasts and torn to death by dogs, or nailed to crosses, just like Christ, or set fire to, and when the day waned, burned to serve for the evening lights. These Christians, these believers, they said, I would rather burn alive than renounce my faith in Christ Jesus. When we come to know and experience the power of Christ's resurrection, we find this faith. We find this joy. If this is your first time in a church, and if you've just been coming to New City for a few weeks now and you're exploring Jesus, I want to invite you to just think about this for a moment. And I'm sure one of the questions that you'll have to ask and answer for yourself is the resurrection of Christ for real? Did it really happen? Did Christ indeed rise from the dead? I'm sure on Easter Sunday you are thinking about that question. And so let me present to you one historical evidence that Christ indeed rose again from the dead. And the historical evidence that I want to point you to, that Christ indeed rose again from the dead, is the behavior of the early church. Do you think if the resurrection of Christ had been a lie, if they had not really experienced it and not just heard of it as a fact that someone told them, that they would be willing to die being burnt alive as lampposts on the street rather than renounce Christ Jesus? I mean, can a lie, can a false claim inspire that kind of faith? You're probably thinking, and well, people give up their lives every day. It happens today. You know, terrorists blow things up, killing themselves. They're willing to die for a cause. One simple difference. They died to harm others. But the early Christians died They died that the name of Christ would be proclaimed. That's why they died. That's the big difference. And that's the one piece of evidence I want to place before you. If you're pondering over the question, did Christ indeed rise from the dead? I want to close with the big Easter lab question. Questions that's going to lead us into application. And I want to ask us two questions. And these questions are going to help us evaluate ourselves. Very simple questions. The first one, how immediate is my experience of the ultimate? How much of what I believe that Christ is going to come again one day and I'm going to be his bride. We are going to be his bride. We're going to be made perfect in him. The world is going to be made perfect in him. And we're going to live enjoying Christ and God for all of eternity. Enjoy one another for all of eternity. How much of our faith in the ultimate is an experience in the immediate? The second question I think Paul is encouraging us to reflect on from this passage is this. How well do I remember the future? How well do I remember the future? When we came to faith in Christ Jesus, we believed that he's going to one day come back. As he rose again and ascended, he's going to one day come back. And that's our future. And that's the future we believe in. That's the future that the Holy Spirit has led us to faith in. How well do we remember the future? And I want to leave us with this simple thought, this central idea we've been wrestling with all through this sermon. How do I experience God's power in the midst of personal pain? And this is the answer from the passage that I want to leave us with. The true test of our experience of Christ's resurrection power is our ability to endure suffering with hope. The true test of our experience of Christ's resurrection power is our ability to endure present suffering with hope. A true and intimate experience of the resurrection of Christ will not only enable us to roar with the power of God, but it'll also help us to participate in his suffering without grumbling or bitterness. I want to close with words that Paul wrote in the passage that we are reflecting upon today. I know that the one who raised Christ from the dead will also raise us from the dead. And let me read Paul's words in closing. We are hard-pressed, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. May the Holy Spirit lead us deeper and deeper into an intimate experience of Christ's resurrection power, so that we may bring joy and blessing to those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.